According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning in the book of Genesis. This hour is our Genesis hour. Last hour we were doing Ephesians, and that's the class that continues on Wednesday nights for our midweek service. This hour is Genesis, and this is our once-a-week service on Sunday mornings. And we're all the way up to chapter 22, almost finished with chapter 22 and ready to start chapter 23. And so I don't know, can we cover five verses in one day and wrap this up today? Maybe. Maybe not. Could spend a month here if you want. But no, there's a lot of names. There's a lot of history, geography, details. And so it is possible to do in 1 hour. It's possible to do in 10 minutes. We're going to take some time to work our way through these verses. And then, I don't know if anyone's ever done an Easter message before on the death and burial of Sarah, but this is where the Lord has for us to do. Remember, we are not a liturgical ministry. And so we don't follow the Advent calendar. We don't follow the liturgical calendar. And we do observe the calendar. We will sing Easter hymns next week. But the sermon does not reflect that. And so we continue on in the book study that we're in as we do really for the last 29 years. So that's what the Lord has for us. And that's the pattern that we have. So next week we will see the death and burial of Sarah. She will not be resurrected next week. That's a different death and burial. If we were to turn to the Gospels, we could see that with Jesus. For today, though, we're ready for verses 20 through 24, the final paragraph of chapter 22. This is the very famous chapter with the death of, with the command that God expects Abraham to sacrifice his only begotten son. And he's willing to do so. He does everything necessary in order to do so, tying him to the altar, taking the knife, and ready to slay his son when God stops him and says, "Now I know that you fear God," and the blessings that then follow in terms of the oath. He puts himself under an oath in the seventh and final iteration of the Abrahamic covenant. So we'll touch upon those things there as well, and then we'll deal with some family matters. As Abraham gets news about his brother and the children that his brother now has back home, so to speak, back in the land where Abraham came from. And so that'll be a good study. And we'll touch upon it here in a moment. But before we do, it does us no good whatsoever to sit here in carnality. So let's take a moment for silent prayer, giving every believer priest the opportunity to confess any sin, to quiet your heart, to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning so thankful. Thankful for the blessings you've supplied, the exceeding abundant beyond all we could ask or think blessings. We thank you for the position that we have in Christ, whereby we have access directly to you through your Son and through your Holy Spirit indwelling each one of us. And so, Father, we want to stand before you this morning, not in our own righteousness, because we have none, but in the name of Jesus Christ. Thank you for his righteousness imputed to our account. Thank you for the standing that we have based upon our faith in him. And so as we present ourselves before you, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, we call upon the Spirit of Truth to open our eyes, to open our ears, to soften our hearts. Might this word on this day be rightly divided. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we do have the conclusion to chapter 22 with a family report from Haran sent to Abraham. And I'm speculating that it's Haran. Can't prove it precisely. We'll talk about some of the ambiguity that comes in with respect to his brother Nahor. And we have not seen Nahor's whereabouts, actually, since chapter 11. So we have some guesswork that we can do related to the details there in chapter 11, and then related to some things coming up when Isaac is, when Abraham is going to send a servant to obtain a wife for Isaac. The territory that he goes to is the territory of Paddan Aram, which geographically is near Haran. And so I don't mind putting a family report from Haran, but it's not 100% conclusive, and I think we should be willing to acknowledge that in our study here today. We have a family report in verses 20 through 22, and then editorial additions by Moses in verses 23 and 24. So we'll discuss those also as we see each of these details. So, just reading through the verses, it came about after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor." And we understand the context for this is that Abraham has waited 100 years to have a son. He was 100 when his son was born. Sarah was 90 when Isaac was born. Assuming they got married in their teens or 20s, but they've been married a long, long time without any children until the birth of Isaac. And that's why the sacrifice of Isaac was so noteworthy at the beginning of this chapter. But now he's getting report about his brother, I believe his younger brother, Nahor, and his wife Milcah, who's technically his niece, the daughter of a different brother. And he's told about their children now. "Milcah has also borne children to your brother Nahor. Uz, his firstborn, and Buz, his brother." I love those names. Uz and Buz. I mean, seriously. I'm already feeling like I messed up when I named my two boys. I should have gone with Uz and Buz. "Uz, his firstborn, and Buz, his brother, and Kemuel, the father of Aram, and Chesed, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Jidlaf, and Bethuel." So we have a total of eight names in those verses. Then we get editorial comments added by Moses as he authors this text. So this is not part of the immediate report Abram receives, but it is the additional notations that Moses makes when he puts this report into writing. Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. And, of course, that's the preview because Rebekah is the woman that will be selected in chapter 24 when the servant is sent to obtain a wife for Isaac. So Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. These eight, in other words, the names from Uz down to Bethuel in verses 21 and 22, these eight, Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Rumah, remember, in the ancient world, they had both wives and concubines, was considered a second-class wife. It was not a mistress. It was not adultery. It was not cheating, although we struggle with the idea of polygamy. But you had the difference between a wife and a concubine is mainly one of, was a huge difference in dowry, a huge difference in the bride price, but then also a big difference in inheritance. The children of a concubine are not automatically heirs. The father may choose to promote them to full heir status. The father may choose to grant them equal inheritance with the sons of the wife, but he's not obligated to do so. And that's, again, another issue as it relates to Old Testament legal marriages. But they were legal. They were not illegitimate. The children of a concubine were not considered bastards. They were legal children, and they had all the rights of citizenship that legal children had in that culture. So his concubine, whose name was Rumah, also bore Teba and Gam and Tahash and Makah, or Ma'akah. Got to put the break in between the two A's there. Ma'akah. All right, so there you have it. We're done. There are some details, though, and I think it's worth pointing out. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, and this list is here for a reason. And if you were with us through the first 21 chapters of Genesis, how many Toledoth family trees have we encountered? We've encountered a lot, all right? And we've had believers and unbelievers. We had the line of Cain presented in Genesis 4. We have the line of Seth presented in Genesis 5. We have other genealogies, like with the descendants of Noah, his sons Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Are they really in that order? Is it Shem, Ham, and Japheth? Ham, Shem, and Japheth? Japheth, Shem, and Ham? What order do these things get listed in? And can we always count on that order to tell us birth order? No, we cannot. It is, in fact, I think the Hebrews would view us as weird listing our children in birth order. All right, because they had no such necessity in the Hebrew language. We also have Genesis 10 with 70 nations descended from Noah. 70 names. And how many weeks did we take to work through chapter 10? There's a lot of material there that becomes foundational, really not just for the Old Testament, but for all of human history since the flood. The divisions of the table of nations in Genesis 10 is absolutely fundamental in how God created the languages at the Tower of Babel and all the details there. These are not just children's stories that you learn in Sunday school and then you grow up to find out that they're not really true. No, they are very true, and they are very much consistent with God's design for the Gentiles and the Jews alike. So that becomes important. So we've done a lot of these. Having eight names plus four from the concubine is not a terrible challenge here this morning, and I do think we can knock it out and won't take too long to do that. Now, just by way of reminder, Nahor is likely the younger of Terah's three sons. Given the parallel constructions between Genesis 11:26 and Genesis 5:32. And I just want to run it on the screen here past you so that you can see it. I think we did a lot of work on this when we were in Genesis 5, specifically with the sons of Noah. And it's worth reminding ourselves this here again this morning. So when the last time we saw Nahor, let me just bring up Genesis chapter 11. And in Genesis chapter 11, we have a whole descent from Noah, gets off the ark. His son Shem is 102 years old at the flood. He comes off the ark and he starts having children. And the descendants of those children, the Shemites, including Eber and all the Hebrews, descend from Shem. That's why sometimes we that term anti-Semitic applies to a hatred against the Jewish people, hatred against the Hebrews, the descendants of Shem. Some of that's a bad label, however, because most of the global hatred against the Jews comes from the Arabs, who also are from Shem. They are fellow Shemites when it comes down to it. So anyway, we're stuck with the labels we have, and we're not likely to overturn those labels anytime soon. But in chapter 11, you have this long chain, and I'm not going to read through all of that, but you got the list there. Remember all the coloring we did? You know it was a good chapter when you have extra coloring on the page. By the way, these numbers are different depending if you're reading the Hebrew Masoretic text or you're reading the Greek Septuagint text. And we spent a lot of time on that also. When you do your text criticism exercises, you can't ignore the differences. So we get all the way down to Serug, and Serug became the father of Nahor, and he had other sons and daughters. Nahor, this is the grandfather, not the brother. Nahor lived 29 years, became the father of Terah. Nahor lived 119 years after he became the father of Terah, and he had other sons and daughters. Then we get to Terah, and all of a sudden, the language is so different in this verse. It's unlike the verses that preceded it, where we were going down in the chain, we're going forward in time. We hit the brakes with Terah because Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. All right, so that's the other Nahor. Nahor, the grandson of the first Nahor. Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And now we have a group of three names. And you and I want to immediately say, well, what was this, triplets? Were they all born on the same day? When Terah was 70 years old, okay, we might think that, because that's kind of how we track things. That's not how the Hebrews track things at all. And we pointed out that we have a parallel construction with Genesis 5. I'm going to go ahead and put it side by side there. At the end of chapter 5 in Genesis, we had another similar notation, because we had all of the descendants from Seth down through Enoch, who walked with God, and Methuselah, who lived 969 years, and then Lamech, and then Noah. And then all of a sudden, instead of going down, we stopped with Noah, and the chapter ends with this break. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So you can see the passages are parallel, grammatically identical. The names are different, but the structure is identical. Then you have a patriarch, lived to a certain age, and he had three sons. In the case of Noah, he was 500. and his sons were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. In that order, Shem, Ham, Japheth. But that's not their age order. That's not their age order. And so we do other passages, we do other studies, we start to find that, okay, this was 500 years old. The flood comes when Noah is 600 years old. So if these were triplets, they should all be 100 at the flood. The problem is that Shem is 2 years younger than that. He's only 98 at the flood. He's 100 2 years after the flood. So right away, we start comparing Scripture with Scripture, and we start coming to these conclusions. We also learn that Japheth is the oldest. We learn that Ham is the youngest. When the flood is all over and Noah's getting drunk, Ham, his youngest son, goes into the tent and abuses his father in Genesis chapter 9. And so Ham is the youngest. And so what we have here, when these are listed, it's the covenant son, seed of the woman promised son, who's listed first, the middle child. Then the baby is mentioned next, and then the oldest is mentioned last. That's what we conclude with Shem, Ham, and Japheth, comparing every scripture that references these boys and their ages. That Japheth is the elder, that Shem was born when Noah was 502, and Ham was born after that. We don't even know how much younger he was. So obviously Japheth was the oldest, born when Noah was 500. So now, that being the pattern, we could consider, is that the case with Abram, Nahor, and Haran? Was Abram the oldest? Or was he the covenant son? The heir through whom the seed of the woman promised, the Messiah, the Christ, would descend. And that, of course, is true. Jesus Christ is a son of Abraham. He's not a son of Nahor or Haran. We also observe that Haran is the oldest of the sons by virtue of his early death and the age of Lot and the age of Milcah and the age of the other descendants of Haran that are peers with Abraham and Nahor. And so it appears, if Haran is the oldest, just like Japheth was the oldest, and Abram is the covenant son, just like Shem was the covenant son, then Nahor is likely the youngest, just like Ham is undoubtedly the youngest there. Okay? I'm just showing you the parallelism and the pattern. Honestly, I don't care if Nahor was the youngest son. But it is curious to me. We don't know the age span between them, but it is interesting because if he's not the youngest son, and he has these children after the birth of Isaac, you start to wonder, okay? Now also, you have to read carefully and then figure out, wait a minute, these children weren't born after Isaac. The report was given after Isaac. And the report is going back to children that were born years prior, including a grandchild that's alive by the time that Abraham sacrifices Isaac. So, pay attention to that. Now, Nahor was last seen when he and Abraham took wives for themselves in Ur of the Chaldeans. You remember this? I made a big deal out of this. So Terah lived 70 years, became the father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Now, these are the records of the generations of Terah. This is the Toledoth Terah, the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran became the father of Lot. So now we have a grandson of Terah, and this is the famous Lot that we know about with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But Haran died. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. That's noteworthy. You pay attention when a son precedes his father in death. And it's unusual. Unusual in modern times, unusual in biblical times, that a son precedes his father in physical death. Especially, a father that's going to live to be 205, okay, and a son that dies prior to that. So he has Lot. He's got a couple of girls, too, by the way, that are mentioned later. Lot and two sisters, including Milcah, the mother of these babies we're looking at today. She's Lot's sister. But Haran dies, and it's important that he dies in Ur of the Chaldees. That means it's not Haran. They haven't relocated to Haran yet. So, he dies in the land of his birth. And then Abram, doesn't have his new name yet, Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. You know how weird that is biblically? Okay? It's not weird for us, it's normal for us, typically in modern American culture. We don't have arranged marriages. We don't get the family and clan permission, and the tribal elder doesn't have to sign off on our marriage choices. I wonder sometimes if it would improve some of the marriage choices that people are making. That's just me. Okay? They took wives for themselves. That's powerful. Okay? It might indicate maybe something going on between their father and them. Anyway, the text doesn't tell us, so we can speculate and leave it at that. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, who's a half-sister, we learn later. We don't know in this chapter. Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. Okay, so this is the Nahor and Milcah we're learning about now in chapter 22. And this is the last we've really seen them, 11 chapters earlier. Years and years, decades earlier. And so the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran. That's the dead brother. So Milcah is a sister to Lot, at least a half-sister. We don't know if there were wives and concubines there. But she is the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah, two girl names, Milcah and Iscah. So Lot has two sisters, Milcah and Iscah. And I've always wondered, I don't know, it's like this seems to be a thread. It seems to be like, you know, Mary and Martha were the two sisters of Lazarus. And here's Milcah and Iscah, the two sisters of Lot. All right, so Sarah was barren. She had no child. Now notice, Terah took Abram, his son, Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran, and they settled there. You realize what's missing in verse 31? Nahor and Milcah are missing in verse 31. Were they in the party? They're not mentioned as being in the party. In fact, the party is so specified as to include Abraham, Sarah, and Lot that I have to conclude they're not in the party, or they would be mentioned by name. That they're left behind in Ur of the Chaldees, as far as we know. We have no reference to them being in Haran. And then the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So here's, again, comparing Scripture with Scripture and putting the details together. If Terah was 70 when Abram was born, okay, he's not, but let's pretend he is. If Terah is 70 when Abram is born, and now he dies at 205, I'm sorry, I'm making you guys do math this morning. All right. How old would Abram be at this point? But see, we find out that he's not that old. He's actually 75 when he goes forth. After Terah dies, Abraham was 75 when he departed from Haran. Aha. That's important. That means he wasn't the firstborn. That means he wasn't born when Terah was 70. It means he was born when Terah was 130. It means he's 60 years younger than his brother. Does that ever dawn on you? That if your brother is 60 years older than you, you probably didn't play baseball together in the backyard. Okay? You might have played baseball with his son or his grandson. Okay? Which is why I think Lot and Abraham are much closer in age than we usually give Lot credit for. We typically don't think of Lot being that old. But his brother was 60 years older. And then his daughter Milcah, how old was she when Nahor married her, marrying the daughter of his brother? Well, his brother's 60 plus. We don't know the age difference between Abraham and Nahor. So, Nahor was last seen when he and Abraham took wives for themselves in Ur of the Chaldees. He was not listed with Terah's journey to Haran. He was not listed. And this then becomes significant. And part of what they do in the ancient world too, when you set up your trading networks and you set up your business between city-states, when you have families and clans and tribes that are spread across those regions, you don't want all your eggs in one basket. You want to have different agents in different places. And evidently, Nahor had the franchise in Ur, and Abram, and went with his father to Haran. But then Terah dies, and Abraham doesn't stick around. Terah dies, and Abram takes Lot, and they go on to Canaan to obey the Lord and to enter into the promised land. And this leaves the family business unattended in Haran. I think that's what has now taken Milcah and his wife to relocate themselves to Haran. Anyway, there's other historical elements that go with that also, but we'll let that go for this morning. He's not listed on the journey to Haran. So when Abraham receives this report and he finds out now that his brother has 8 children and a grandchild, because Aram is mentioned here as already being alive, that this report becomes significant. This received report does a couple of things. Not only does it update him to family members, right? Is that all we think this is about? Do we think this is just a, hey, by the way, your Christmas card list has been rather deficient? You're missing out on a lot of birthdays and holidays. Okay, it's more than just that. All right? Again, there's the family dynamics, and I want to consider this. Remember, Abraham had been commanded to leave his country, to leave his relatives, to leave his father's house. This was a whole premise that underlies the Abrahamic covenant, is that God was selecting Abraham, and he was not simply selecting a Hebrew. He was starting a new people group called the Jews, a sub-clan within the overall line of Eber. Genesis 12:1, the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country. You can no longer stay within the geopolitical boundaries where you were. And this is when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. And from your relatives. Debatable whether he was fully obedient when he took Lot with him, right? You could make a case that bringing Lot was wrong. And it certainly sparked a lot of conflict and trouble in the subsequent chapters. But he was told to leave his relatives and from your father's house. That means a severing. This is not just Genesis 2, leave your father and mother, the two become one flesh. This is not what happens when you marry and you leave and you set up a new household with your wife. This is actually a severing of the inheritance, a severing of the house, no longer identifying with the house of Terah, and now establishing his own patriarchy, his own house of Abraham. He becomes the first of the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jewish people that God selects. So he was told, he was commanded to leave his country, his relatives, and his father's house. Yet this received report indicates a reunion could be possible. This received report indicates a reunion could be possible. And if that never crossed your mind, then consider what Hebrews has to say about this episode, and consider the nature of many, many other passages of the Bible when after the greatest victory a believer ever has comes a horrible defeat, comes a horrible failure, time and time and time again. Peter had a great success when he said, thou art the Christ, Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. And he says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. I mean, Peter had to have been flying. He was probably 10 feet tall at that day, right? Looking down his nose at Andrew and James and John and everybody else. I mean, he was clearly the top disciple on that day with the best answer that anyone gave for Jesus. And then read the next verse. Read what immediately happened when Jesus starts talking about the cross and Peter says, oh, no, no, no. That should never happen to you. And he gets called Satan. Jesus rebukes him. Says, get behind me, Satan. So he goes from this high to an immediate crash. And we have many examples of that where you have a great victory and then you have a failure. You have a lack of faith. And so here's Abraham willing to sacrifice his son, passes the powerful test, This is the most victorious Abraham's ever been in passing this test, and then he gets word about his family back home. He gets word about his Hebrew clan back in Haran. And the reason why this comes to my mind is because of Hebrews 11. That's the Hall of Fame of Faith. We know this. The first thing you think of when you think Hebrews 11 is the Hall of Fame, the great chapter that spotlights great believers of faith in the Old Testament. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. And by faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise. How many of us would put up with that? Right? If I'm promised this land, then when I get there, I want to immediately take ownership. But he got there and lived as an alien, lived as a stranger in the land of promise. In fact, he will live there for decades in the land of promise. Abraham is 175 when he dies. So understand, there's a whole century that passes between when he leaves Haran and when he physically dies in the promised land while it's still being promised and not yet granted. So by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. So Isaac is born when Abraham is 100, and he lives to be 180. He also dies in the land of promise without being given the title custody. Okay? All of these disciples, all of these patriarchs, living in the land of promise, but living as aliens and strangers. They don't take custody of the land until after the Exodus. They don't take custody of the land until the conquest with Joshua. They conquer, and this is still 450 years away. Living as an alien, fellow heirs of the same promise. Now notice, he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He was forward looking. He was heavenly looking. He was spiritually looking. He had promises. And by the way, we don't know when that was revealed to him. It's not recorded in Genesis. But he was looking for the heavenly Jerusalem, the city that descends out of heaven and lands upon this earth, or possibly lands upon this earth or on the next earth in Revelation 21. He was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And then by faith, Sarah received the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life. So she was already well past her childbearing years. And then all of a sudden, the miracle takes place, and she starts ovulating, and she gets pregnant, and here's the baby when she's 90. There, because she considered him faithful who had promised. By faith, therefore, there was born of one man, and him as good as dead. Combine that with the reference in Romans, and you realize he's not biologically near death. He lives to be 175, but at the age of 99, he was having some sexual dysfunction, which the Bible calls as good as dead. Okay? Not my opinion, just reading it. But notice, there was born of him as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand on the seashore. Now, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. You understand? I'm going to be waiting for the rapture of the church, and every single day I'm waiting for it. I might physically die before it gets here. But on my deathbed, I'm waiting for a trumpet. For those who say such things, so without receiving the promise, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Occasionally I meet a skeptic or I meet somebody and they want to mock me because in Revelation 22 the Bible closes with, "Behold, I come quickly." And then they say, "You dummy, you've been waiting 2,000 years and the Bible says, 'Behold, I come quickly.'" Like I'm the dummy. Okay? It doesn't say soon, it says quickly. Let's be clear on that. And it's just as imminent today as it was back then. Let's be clear on that. But even as a church-age believer waiting 2,000 years, what's that compared to Abraham? Go ahead and double that. Abraham was 2,000 years before Christ. How long has he been waiting for this city without foundations? God is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. We're living in the last days where mockers come with their mocking, following after their own ungodly lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep. Okay? These are the promises. The very first promise. And it's even older than Abraham, honestly. Because Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, he prophesied of the second advent of Jesus Christ. So notice, welcome them from a distance, confess that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, now we get to it. This is what I think had to have crossed Abraham's mind when he gets the report from his family in Haran. If indeed they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. There is a temptation. And this is true. This is true in the Christian experience. This is true in Israel's stewardship. This spans all dispensations. The principle, are we looking forward with our eyes fixed on the Lord? Or are we looking back? If you put your hand to the plow and look back, are you worthy of the kingdom of heaven? Okay, this spans all dispensational boundaries. This was true for Israel in the Old Testament. It's true for the church today. You know, and think about pastors, think about missionaries, think about any Christian service, and those servants that are called to a lifetime of service, do they ever get tempted to look back or think about returning to some vomit? Well, you don't think of it as vomit when you're thinking about turning back, right? Think about Israel in the wilderness, dreaming about how great they had it in Egypt when they were slaves in Egypt. But you couldn't convince them of that. They were dreaming about all the meat and all the quail and all the fish and all the great things. They thought the cuisine was amazing. They were slaves, which is why the Red Sea was a one-way door. There was no going back. Okay, but Abraham has an opportunity to go back, and he gets this report. And he gets a report about the house of Terah, the Toledoth of Terah, the house of Terah. Do you know how prosperous the house of Terah has become? Well, just look at Nahor and Milcah. Look at their eight sons. And we're going to find out, not only with the selection of Rebekah for Isaac, there's a lot of wealth there. And then when Jacob shows up, he goes there theoretically to find a wife, comes back with four, comes back with an amazing amount of wealth that Laban had accumulated. So we got a lot of things coming up here in Genesis. Just preview this. They would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And then again, by faith, he offered up Isaac. Goes on to discuss these items here. So, this received report, I think, is interesting. Abraham had been commanded to leave his country, to leave his relatives, to leave his father's house. And this is something, you get a young man in training, you get, we have pastoral students here, and then you got to pray through these issues and realize, count the cost. You don't go to war until you count the cost. You don't build a bridge or build a tower until you count the cost. And you realize what it is that God is calling you to do and what you're going to spend the rest of your life doing in his service. All right. Once these names start getting listed, I think that the temptation comes in verse 20. Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. All right. So Nahor has eight. Abraham has one. But his one is a child of promise and the heir of the world and the line of Christ. So, not like it's a competition anyway. But consider, this report is now given. Abraham is tempted. What am I doing here? What am I doing in Beersheba, surrounded by Philistines? I have Amalekites for neighbors and Egyptians down the road and the rest of these Canaanites everywhere. Things seem to be pretty good back home. There's a lot of prosperity. All right, then we start running through the list. Uz and Buz and all the crowd. So, The details on this, we know what the name means. How much stake do we put in that? Well, Isaac was named Laughter. Very frequently, the names were given for intentional reasons based upon what God was doing in your life at the time. So Heber named his son Perez because it was in his time that the earth was divided. And we can pinpoint the Tower of Babel division with Perez's time in the womb. Okay, he comes forth, the earth is divided, he gets the name Perez. Likewise, Isaac means laughter. Jacob means contend or supplanter. He was grabbing at the heel of his brother, twins that were born. And the second born was trying to slow the first one down, grabbing at his ankle. So names very frequently reflect the circumstances of the birth, the parents' best wishes, giving the name of Jedediah to Solomon. Sadly, he never lived up to that. Anyway, Uz means wooded. There are three men in the Old Testament that have the same name. And so we separate them. We don't identify them. We don't conflate them. We had one back in chapter 10 who cannot be the same as this one here in chapter 22. Because he's from the line of Aram, and he's the son. His son is Uz. Remember the branches of Shem that we looked at there in Genesis chapter 10. Aram was a dominant Shemitic people group, absolutely. And he had a son named Uz, and a son named Hul, and a son named Gether, and a son named Mash. So that's Aram with Uz, Hul, Gether, Mash. And we learn those names. Not related to Abraham at all. Abraham descended from Arpachshad, not from Aram. But here in chapter 22, we have Abraham's nephew. This would be Uz ben Nahor, if you want to give him his full name. Uz the son of Nahor, not Uz the son of Aram. And then there's another Uz that gets born, and he's in the line here, we'll get to in chapter 36, and that's a descendant of Edom. We have a bunch of Edomites. They're going to have their catalog of names, their roster of descendants. And so there's an Edomite with the name of Uz. It's not weird, and it's pretty normal. Job, the story of Job, takes place in the land of Uz. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and he was blameless and upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. So you have your introduction to the book of Job. So now, which of these three Uzzes is that land named after? Honestly, it doesn't have to be any of them. It could be a completely unrelated Uz that gave his name to that land, but I tend to lean towards the chapter 10 Uz, as the Aramaic people were in the land of the east, and Job was the greatest of the sons of the east. And he was two generations prior to Abraham. He could not be descended from Abraham's nephew, and he could not be descended from the Edomite Uz in chapter 36. My suspicion is, it's like Brushy Creek. How many towns are called Brushy Creek? You know? And they're not in cahoots with one another when they name those towns. They just happen to be located near, what do you think? Maybe a Brushy Creek somewhere? Okay. How many streets are called Riverside? I think there's a lot of Uzzes for that reason. Okay, and then Buzz. I don't think there's many Buzzes at all, even though there are two in the Bible. Because Buzz means contempt. And so when you name your son Contempt, you're just begging for him to get picked on the playground, right? I mean, the school kids are going to be picking on Buzz more than anything because the name means contempt. But we have this name here, and then an obscure one that's in the genealogical listings of 1 Chronicles 5, completely unrelated, two separate Buzzes. There is a region, though, a people that were known as the Buzzites. And who are the Buzzites? Do they live in the land of Buzzy? Are they descendants of Buzz? And frequently, the lands took the name of their patriarch. Okay. It's a patronymic, is what it's called, based on the patriarch that founded the people group. The land takes that name. It is curious, when they mention in Jeremiah 25, Dedan, Tema, Buzz, all who cut the corners of their hair. They were demon worshippers. Job 32:2, Elihu was the son of Barakel, the Buzzite. The young man that shows up at the end of Job in chapter 32 and starts to rebuke the three critics, his father was called a Buzzite. That gets people wondering. All right, so we have Uz and Buzz. Buzz, his brother. Well, aren't all eight of these brothers? I mean, when we start listing Kemuel and Chesed and Hazo and Pildash and Jidlaf and Bethuel, they're also brothers. So why is Buzz the only one that's called a brother? Any ideas? Any thoughts? Rabbinic traditions? Thought that they were twins. Okay? The idea of Uz and Buzz, that they were twin brothers, rhyming names, and then six other brothers after them. Who knows? There's a lot of legendary twins in the Bible. Very few that we can actually prove. All right. Jacob and Esau we can prove. We have the narrative of their birth, the narrative of Rebekah's pregnancy. They were fighting while she was pregnant with them, and we can prove that from the Scriptures. Most of the other twins are speculative. All right. Then we get to Kemuel, raised of God. The verb kum means to stand, to take your stand, to stand or to be lifted up, to be raised. The El ending is the name Elohim, raised of God. Three men in the Old Testament have this name. Not related whatsoever. We don't want to conflate them. But one of the tribal princes of Ephraim had that name. And then there was a Levite with that name in 1 Chronicles. Raised of God. You know, and sometimes you just give a name to your child, right? Christopher means Christ bearer. And you just start thinking, okay, this is a desire of blessing upon a child, and who knows whether they actually live up to that. Then we get to Aram, the name that means exalted. The same stem, by the way, when Abram becomes Abraham, and the father becomes an exalted father, a father of many nations. Anyway, Aram means exalted. But he's Aram ben Kemuel. He is not Aram ben Shem. Okay? Don't confuse him with the Aram of Genesis chapter 10. And because he's the son of Kemuel, he's actually the grandson of Nahor and Milcah. So when Abraham receives this report, he gets a report of eight brothers plus a grandson plus four concubine stepbrothers who may or may not be heirs of the house of Terah. So three men in the Old Testament have this name. And it is a well-attested name, mostly because of the Genesis 10 application, mostly because the Aramean people group, the Aramaic language, had profound impact on Old Testament as well as world history. They impacted the Akkadians, they impacted the Assyrians, they impacted the Babylonians. They continue to have impact for thousands of years. Even their alphabet got absorbed by the Jewish people. They took over the Aramaic alphabet to make use of and replaced their Hebrew alphabet with the Aramaic alphabet during the Babylonian captivity. Aramaic is still spoken to this day in the Middle East. Okay, it descended. A branch of Western Aramaic is spoken today. Mel Gibson featured it in his movie, The Passion of the Christ. Then we get to Chesed. Now, for some of you who've had Hebrew studies before, you love Chesed. You love the blessed loving kindness of the Lord. You love... That's not this word. Okay? So I've got to bust your bubble here this morning. Don't confuse Chesed with Chesed. Or chesed with kethed. They are different nouns, different spellings, unrelated. They just look similar when you transliterate them into English. If I make this larger. Wow. All right. Where's my Hebrew students? The Tuesday night crowd. There's Josiah. Okay. All right. So, chesed, right? With a chesed. Chesed. Transliterate it, put a little dot under that H. But then you have Kesed. And it's not a Heth, it's a Kaf. And it's not a Samek, it's a Sin. Okay? could be a sheen or a seen, but the dot is over there is a seen. And so you have the accent over the S there, kesed, instead of chesed. All right, extra credit for the Hebrew students. Mention that to Glenn Tuesday night. We'll make sure you get credit for that. This kesed means increase. And it's a curious name for, who is this, the fourth child in the family now? Like, how many more do they want? It's curious to me, too, because remember when, a couple generations after this chapter, when the wives of Jacob are having a competition with each other? Remember Leah and Rachel and a couple of handmaidens? And Rachel was just all out of sorts because she didn't have any children yet. And Leah is way ahead of her with four sons and a daughter. And then she finally gets a child, Joseph, and she names him Addition. Give me another one. She's just not content with the one that she was given. So God gives her another one, and then she dies delivering birth to Benjamin. And that's an interesting highlight there also. You have to wonder when you name your child, give me another one, or you name your child Kested for increase, you know, is this Milcah's idea or is this Nahor's idea? Okay? It's always amusing. I love talking to new parents, and especially right after the birth and all the excitement of the birth, when the pain is forgotten because of the joy that a child has come into the world. It's always a blessing. All right. Three more, or four more. Man, where does this time go? So we have hazo, meaning vision. And this is a unique, most of the rest of these are pretty unique. Only mentioned here, there's no other hazos in the Old Testament. The verb is well known because Isaiah and Jeremiah, some of the prophets of Israel, will have visions, and the noun for the visions that they have is cognate to this proper noun that we have here. This is his only biblical mention, but there are Assyrian records that do talk about the Hazu and the Bazu that they go to war against. And in those Assyrian records, most of the Hebrew scholars that I read, they do link the Hazu and Bazu of Esarhaddon's military campaign. They link that with this chapter of Genesis, with these sons of Nahor, with Buz and with Hazor, or Hazo, I should say. So that's a curiosity. Pildash, flame of fire, only mentioned here. Jidlaf, or Yidlaf, pronounce it with a Y. Yidlaf, for weeping, only mentioned here. And then Bethuel, household of God, or really, Bethel is house of God. When you put the U in there, you turn your Beth into Bethuel, and then you have Bethuel, so maybe we're not technically looking at the house, but we're looking at the person that lives in the house, the house dweller, the inhabitant of Elohim, the dweller in God, the father of Rebekah and Laban, and we'll be introduced to him in chapter 24. So those are the eight sons of Nahor. Moses then adds editorial references, referencing Rebekah, and we're told that Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. Is she physically alive at this point as it's being recorded? Possibly. We don't know how old Isaac is, and we don't know the age difference between Isaac and Rebekah. We know Isaac doesn't get married until he's 40 and then doesn't have a child until he's 60. So we have a little bit of math to work with. But we don't have her age anywhere. The age that they're married, the age that she dies, it's not usually given for women. When we start chapter 23 next week with Sarah, we're going to see a verse that's the only time that a woman's age is given at her death in the Bible. She lives to be 127, and these were the years of the life of Sarah. So, we'll have that next week. The editorial references include Rebekah, and then four additional sons by his concubine, Ruma, which means elevated. So he has a wife and he has a concubine. And here's the four: slaughter, burning, dugong, and pressure. All right. Slaughter. What's going on there? Your concubine has a son, and You name him Tabah. You name him Slaughter. Curiously, out of all of these descendants, he may be the most successful. And the village of Tabah, the land of Tibhath, mentioned in 1 Chronicles 18, it's mentioned in secular records, in the Amarna letters, in various Egyptian sources. When the Canaanites were complaining about the Habiru ravaging their territories, they wrote to Pharaoh and were requesting Egyptian help. Egypt was in no position to answer because they had just been decimated by the Exodus and the death of the children. So the Amarna letters were largely unanswered. The Canaanites had no help in answering the trouble that they were having. All right, so that's Tabah. And then Gaham for burning, mentioned only here. Tahash. Now, this is the puzzle that comes up in Exodus. Depending on the Bible translations, when they're building the tabernacle and part of the covering for the tabernacle is made out of porpoise skins. Porpoise is probably not the best. It's probably a dugong rather than a porpoise. But we don't... Anybody here a marine biologist? So, like, who cares? But it is a curious puzzle. Where do you find porpoise skins when you're wandering in the desert for 40 years? Okay? And so you've got to have an answer for that. And you realize, wait a minute, they had a huge fishing industry in Egypt, and they had a tremendous harvest that they used as trade items. Anyway, the dolphins weren't living in the desert, but the skins were available. Not only dolphin skins, but dugong skins. And then you can have some more fun. I won't direct you there, but research the dugong if you want, and you'll find out that there's thoughts that they were the origin of the mermaid mythology and some of the legends there because of the placement of their flippers and some of the considerations there. All right. Then Ma'laka, pressure. Ma'laka. And whether or not, I mean, a fairly common name. Nine men, actually can be used for both men and women. I think the majority are women with this name, but there's at least two men, plus one city in the Old Testament. And to be honest, as I read this list here, I can't tell you if that's a brother or a sister. Just by virtue of the name, it could be either one. I think all the rest of them are masculine. I'm going to assume that this is four more sons in addition to the eight sons. But put a gun to my head and force me to prove it, I can't. It could be a man's name or a woman's name. There's also a city in the Old Testament. And one thing that's worth looking at, and then I'll close with this. All right, I'm glad we get through this. I didn't want to come back to this for Easter Sunday. There is a huge puzzle. You have this resource in your Logos Bible software. Okay, if you have the installation of Logos Bible software and the license that comes as being a member of Austin Bible Church through Faith Life, all right, then the Lexham Bible Dictionary comes preloaded in your installation. Almost every Logos installation comes with the Lexham Bible Dictionary. And so you open up your Lexham Bible Dictionary and you turn to M, and you're going to start with the letter M, and then you're going to have a long string of makas. Makas. Okay? And you find, here's Ma'laka, the concubine of Caleb. Caleb, here's Ma'laka, the father of Hanan, one of David's mighty men. Here's Ma'laka, the father of Shephatiah, a tribal leader during David's reign. Then there's a place called Ma'laka, a small Syrian kingdom in northern Transjordan. This gets you into some of the warfare between David and the Ammonites, okay? Close to Geshur, defeated by Israel in David's kingship. Skip on down through that. Goodness. Full bibliography on the place. But we're not done with the people. There's Ma'laka, the son of Nahor. He's the one we're looking at today in Genesis 22. The youngest child of Nahor and Ruma. David had a wife named Ma'laka. And she was the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. So you have Ma'laka, and you have Geshur, neighboring city-states, neighboring little kingdoms there. David went to war against one and married the daughter of the king on the other one. Okay? Which is probably smarter. I don't know. Is it smarter to defeat the king in war, or is it smarter to marry his daughter? Avoid the war. Anyway, that's the wife of David. Ma'akah, the wife of Jeel. And Ma'akah, the wife of Machir. Ma'akah, the wife of Rehoboam. And let me tell you, I'm out of time. This one can take you weeks. This one has so many puzzles attached to who this girl is. And the Lexham Bible Dictionary walks you through how to solve the conundrum. So have some fun with that. Work through that. Do that kind of study. Otherwise, you just read a paragraph like this and you say, boring, who cares? Too long, didn't read. Right? Really? Do you think the Holy Spirit put it in the canon for a reason? Is all Scripture God-breathed and profitable? What do we learn from these principles? Okay? And, okay, I get it. Toledoth can be dry. But put it together with everything else that you're studying, the whole counsel of the Word of God, and you'll start to find connections you never even dreamed were there. And you'll find that there's great value in all of that. All right. So next week, Sarah dies. We'll come back to that. And we will see some of the dynamics between Abraham and the Gentiles around him when he has to purchase a cave for his wife's burial. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your grace and faithfulness. Thank you for truth. I do thank you for the living and abiding Word of God. And I thank you for a congregation that is hungry to be fed, that is hungry to learn and to grow, that the searching the Scriptures to see if these things are so comes as a matter of course. Father, I do want to just, again, celebrate how faithful you are. Thank you for this Genesis series. We've seen 22 chapters now, and we continue to be amazed at how alive and powerful this Word is. So, Father, open our eyes to these principles. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.